What I'd like us to do this morning is to take note of some of the essential parts of 17, 18, and 19, and to, as we look at those, also to have those to draw a comparison between what's going on in John and in Mark, and to do that with a specific purpose of highlighting what is peculiar about John's way of presenting the last days of Jesus. In John 17, remarkably, you have now, following upon Jesus' special words to his disciples, you have a long prayer. John Marsh points out that, in a way, this prayer in chapter 17 takes the place of the Lord's Prayer in the Synoptic Gospels. You noted all along the things that John does not have. He doesn't have the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't have the words of institution. Sometimes he substitutes, you know, so to speak, his version of something or his way of saying things. So that at least one commentator, namely Marsh, takes chapter 17 as a kind of Lord's Prayer. To be sure, it's different than the Lord's Prayer as we traditionally know it. In chapter 13, and then again in chapter 17, you have this interesting phrase that the hour has come. And that's been a device John has used all along to either point forward to a time that is coming or been at the end to emphasize that the whole goal and purpose of Jesus' life is now coming to its ultimate climax. The hour has come. The hour for what? Well, it's said in different ways. The hour for Jesus to leave the world and go to the Father. The hour for Jesus to be glorified, etc. The hour for Jesus to be handed over into the hands of sinful people. Note in 17 verse 6, please. That Jesus speaks of himself in terms of revelation. My translation says, I have made known, or I have made thy name known to the men whom thou didst give me out of the world. I have made known. The word revelation, whether it be with reference to the book of Revelation or any time that we find it in the biblical material, is a technical term that has to do with making known that which was not known before. The basic presupposition out of which Jewish as well as Christian religion grows is that the Father, or that God, is not known, cannot be known, by the human mind or heart unless there's some kind of revelation. Now, please note that that stands in the strongest contrast to the line of emphasis that comes out of most Eastern or Oriental religions, which usually have to do with meditation or navel gazing, or peering into the inner self, or coming to know what your true self is, etc. You are familiar with a lot of the jargon that belongs to that kind of a religion. I want you to be aware that that is very, very different from the Jewish Christian biblical idea of revelation. That is to say, we, according to biblical thinking, do not come to know God by getting a better knowledge of ourselves. You can do all manner of meditational or transcendental exercises and come to know yourself better, but in the biblical view, you will really not attain to a knowledge of God. That is, that something has to take place outside of us for us to know God. Hence the big emphasis throughout the Old and the New Testament on God making himself known in some way. The primary way that he did it in the Old Testament was through historical events and historical crises. The Jews believed that big occurrences were those significant events where you gained an insight into what God is like. Or alternatively, you gained an insight into what God was like through his word, as preached by the prophets. who often spoke of or interpreted those big historical events, the large events of Israel's history. But you were never encouraged to come to know God by seeking to know yourself. Now, to be sure, biblical religion emphasizes that knowledge of God does bring about knowledge of the self. That self, not true self-knowledge, can be attained only when one has been encountered by God. But you don't meet God by trying to figure out what's in your guts. You can know what's in your guts only if God has confronted you in the first place. Now, if you assume that that's true, what I have been saying about the distinction between Eastern and Western religion, then it follows that one has a very interesting phenomenon on one's hands. If you read the many books that are popular, especially those that are sold in supermarkets, but elsewhere, which attempt, often in a rather simplistic fashion, to wed together transcendental meditation and Christian theology or Christian beliefs. And a lot of you have read those books. I've read a few. And a lot of people have read a lot more because it's sort of popular, it's in vogue, it represents a coming together of two very important religious traditions, to be sure, and it seeks to find a common denominator. From its good side, the bringing together certain oriental or transcendental meditational aspects has enriched Christianity or has brought back to it, for many people, an aspect that's been lost for a long time, certainly in the Protestant tradition, namely the aspect of Christian mysticism or meditation or very involved prayer.
I'm sort of confused. Can you provide some examples that you can use to think about?
What kind of what?
What kind of books you're thinking about? I'm having a hard time thinking of the examples of that.
Well, I'll mention one that's uppermost in my mind. It may not be one that you know. It's called Silent Music. It's written by a priest. He's a Jesuit. And he has been a Jesuit for a long time, and somewhere down the line he became interested in Eastern religions. So he went to Japan or somewhere in the East, and he studied with the Zen masters and other kinds of professionals in Eastern meditational techniques. And his book, written for the most part for a Christian audience, seeks to show how the Christian life, or the life of meditation and prayer, etc., can be enhanced by learning how to do certain yoga techniques and other kinds of various kinds of Zen Buddhism techniques. I don't know if I can call a title in addition to that one. I've seen so many and read thoroughly none of them, because I guess I just can't buy into that very well, though I'm rather intrigued by it. I haven't tried it. I do practice yoga, but not for meditational reasons, strictly to loosen my very stiff spine. Don? There is, in essence, a radical difference between Oriental meditational ideas about coming to a knowledge of God and that which the biblical picture puts forward. The biblical picture is one that revelation comes from outside you, that God is in control of revelation, and that he does that most generally through events, through history, through people. That there is, in other words, a means, a mediate way rather than an immediate way of God dealing with people. God wants to tell you that he loves you. He doesn't do that so very much in a dream or in when you're in a meditational state of mind, I think, but he does that rather as you encounter people who show you God's love. God comes to us through people, for the most part. Or we think that we perceive the reality of God in events in our lives, which usually involve people, but other things too, often crisis events. Whereas, as I understand it, and my understanding is certainly limited and superficial, I'll admit, Oriental religions which stress meditation and self-knowledge, and which stress the attainment of inner peace and knowledge of God, do that not by emphasizing that God encounters you and comes to you from outside yourself, but rather by peering into yourself through meditation, for example, and letting your inner mind and your inner guts show you the truth with a capital T. Then you come to a knowledge of that which transcends us, namely God. And I'm saying that essentially these two religions, or these two kinds of religion, operate on very different presuppositions, and that of late there has been simply, well, among other reasons, because there's been an increased knowledge of Oriental religions and interest in it, there has been the attempt to synthesize them and to bring them together. And a lot of what people read, a lot of what comes into your hands, the hands of the public, is very superficial and to be questioned material. I'm not here questioning the legitimate attempt to bring them together. I'm only wanting to press the awareness that you have two different ideas, and that the biblical notion is the revelation notion. To put it in classical terms, human beings do not know much about God because the world exists in a fallen state. And that is to say, since the primal rejection of the lordship of God in the life of our forefathers, Adam, if you will, the human mind is unable to attain to more than the most limited and distorted knowledge of God. The human mind and the human heart is not capable of perceiving God unless God encounters us by taking the initiative himself. Now, of course, the big thing in the Gospel of John is that Jesus, in his rendition of the whole Jesus story, is much more than in the synoptics presented as the revealer. He is the one. How many times haven't we read that Jesus is the one who makes known the Father? That's been said a dozen times and in several varieties of ways. Okay, go further than that. Very interesting to me to discover, or to have it emphasized, that one of the ways that Jesus is portrayed in all the Gospels as relating to the Father is by prayer. He is a man of prayer. And I find that astounding. Not that Jesus prays, but that you have, on the one hand, the idea that Jesus and the Father are intimately related, so much to the extent that the Bible can call them one. I and the Father are one. If you know me, you know the Father. Nobody comes to the Father but through me, etc. All the ways that that is said. And yet, paradoxically, Jesus stands in such a relationship to that which he is one that he has to pray. Amazing. It's amazing. So much more amazing. Please. What I'm amazed at is that the scripture is so willing, and for our good, no doubt, to stand before us the paradox of Jesus and the Father being of one substance, and yet Jesus praying to the Father. Make some rational sense out of that. That's my point. It's like praying to yourself. But yet we're not willing to say that. And so Christian theology, in order to try not to explain away the mystery, but in order to state the problem, devised the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity doctrine is in all our catechisms and all our systematics theology books, is not a resolution of the issue that is posed by God appearing or manifesting himself in three ways, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity is rather a statement of the problem, not a resolution of it. And so in classical Christian terms, we do with that what we've always done with things that we don't mentally or rationally comprehend very well. We say that it is a mystery. And that's right. That's all that we can do. So don't misunderstand the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, the three in the one and all that stuff. God, Father, is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus, etc. But they all are same God. You know the catechism diagrams that present that. And so my point was that I find it very, very intriguing, but also significant and meaningful for personal reasons, from the reason of one's faith, that Jesus prays. And I guess the conclusion one might draw from that on the practical level is that if Jesus and the Father are one and Jesus needs to pray, what about us? What about it? It says how important prayer ought to be. That's what it says to me. Maybe it says that to you, maybe it doesn't. Chris?
Well, I don't know. If Jesus put down for me a little bit to allow us to experience some of the things that we feel, right? Go through maybe the same problem.
You bet. Yes, indeed.
Okay. Then wouldn't prayer be all right? You know, so that he's in a human form, it's as if that, along with that form goes all the other things, you know? So there is kind of a separation.
That is true. And one needs to always keep that as the other side. In fact, it seems to me that if one would talk about an imbalance in the kind of theology that belongs to the part of the Christian church that many of us come out of, it's that side that needs emphasis, because over the years it has been so de-emphasized that we've lost the duality of that humanity of Jesus. And I suspect that there's another reason for that, in that if the divinity of Jesus has been emphasized at the expense of his humanity, it's not the least because the Gospel of John has overshadowed the Synoptics in the formal expression of our theology. The Gospel of John doesn't present Jesus strongly from his human side, which I will shortly demonstrate or attempt to emphasize. But your comment is well taken, and that's important. That's the other side, and that's probably where the correct emphasis ought to be. Now, this prayer of Jesus in chapter 17, to leave it and to move on and yet to be able to look back to it in just a moment. I suppose one could analyze it into three parts. It does, in fact, have three motifs or three themes. In verses 1 to 5, in that prayer, Jesus is talking about the relation of Father to Son. In verses 6 to 19, he's talking about the relation of the Son to the disciples. And in the last part of his prayer, verses 20 to 26, he's talking about the relation of his current disciples to the future believers. So there's a way in which, if you want to analyze it that way, in order to get in your mind what the content of the prayer is, that the prayer is rather has a rather interesting and progressive structure to it. Not just prayer, but it also has theological content. Now, if you'll think back to Mark, and in fact if you'll turn back to Mark and keep a pencil or a finger back in Mark chapter 14 and thereabouts, I want us to be aware on this prayer issue of a distinction between this final high priestly prayer, as it's called in chapter 17, and the last prayers that are presented in Mark by Jesus. Turn back to Mark 14 and look at verses 32 and following. When they reached the place called Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter and James and John with him. horror and dismay came over him, and he said, "My heart is ready to break with grief. Stop here and stay awake." Then he went forward a little, threw himself on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. There's this nice phrase that we find in John all the time, this hour. Elegant and eloquent, yet simple way of referring to what is to come. And he prayed, "Abba, Father," he said, "all things are possible for thee. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me." Then he conditions that, "Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." And then he comes back and he finds these guys all sapped out. They're asleep. Then he goes back and he prays again. Then he goes back. And then he says, "The hour has come, the Son of Man is to sinful men. Up, let us go forward, my betrayer is upon us." Now, one thing we want to notice and not overlook is the fact that this long prayer in chapter 17 pictures Jesus in what way in contrast to these Mark passages here about the prayer? What would you say is the essential difference in the tone and in the basic content?
In Mark, I feel that there's real human anguish in this prayer. I don't get that picture in John.
No, you certainly don't. There's no place before or after chapter 17 where Jesus seems to have that kind of anguish. How come? Why is there a difference here, possibly? Anybody want to venture a guess? Steve?
Would it be that idea of the emphasis on human on one mark and divine on the other?
Surely it would seem so, wouldn't it? In Mark, you have the sense that Jesus is the object of both outside forces as well as the will of the Father, and that he is in the position of having to be submissive. Not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Son and the Father have two different wills, according to that. And Jesus' job is to find the spiritual strength to suit himself to into the Father's plans. Jim?
That's one thing that's always impressed me, was how dependent Jesus was on the Father. And like in John, you don't really feel it so much, but still it's stated like the Son can only do what he's seen the Father doing, things like that. But it just, like in that one passage in Mark where he's just really beaten down and everything, and he was just really relying on the Father for that strength. And one thing that comes to mind is like the temptation in the wilderness at the beginning. The first thing, or one of the things Satan tempted him with, was turn this rock into bread. And that wasn't a temptation that would bother any of us, because we couldn't do it. But he had that power, and it was sort of like he willfully just laid that power down and put himself in a position of dependence on the Father. And that's just what really impresses me about that passage in Mark, is just how dependent he was, even for the strength to be crucified.
Yeah, we dare not read that story in Mark as though, how shall I say, I can't put it that way. One ought to try to read it as though they don't know the outcome. It's of course not entirely possible, but to get the full potency of the point that you're making and the point that the text wants to make there, one has to pretend for a moment, or bracket, so to speak, their knowledge that this story's got a happy ending to it. That's necessary to see for the moment what the text really wants to point out, and that is that Jesus' agony is not just this isn't just fakery. It's genuine. It is real. It's parallel to the reading of, in my mind, it's parallel to the reading of the Abraham-Isaac story in Genesis 22, where Abraham finally, in his old age, he and Sarah are given a child, Isaac, and then lo and behold, looks as though the promise has been long fulfilled, or finally fulfilled,
And then comes the command from Yahweh to sacrifice Isaac. And that story, one who's ever analyzed it, is told very simply without any extra detail. It never gives a hint of an idea what's on Abraham's mind. It simply portrays it as though he goes and does, or at least is getting ready to do, what Yahweh asks him to do. When we read that story, we read it because we know the we read it in the light of the fact that we know the outcome. We know that he's really not going to have to sacrifice Isaac. But to fully get into the existential anguish of that story, one has to forget, or one, I should say, has to remember that Abraham didn't know. And so as he's drawing the knife to kill his son, he does not know what we know as the readers. And so to fully appreciate the potency of that story, that's the way we have to read it. We have to try to put our minds into what Abraham's mind was. Namely, that he is caught in this crucial paradox of God, who is calling on him to do the thing that is the most irrational in the circumstances that you can imagine. And so the storyteller is not revealing to us what's going on in Abraham's mind. But to fully appreciate the story, we have to imagine ourselves into that. Now, parenthetically, and this is old hat for Ken and others who were in a course with me where we looked at some of this, but in case you're interested, and if you like to read Søren Kierkegaard, his book Fear and Trembling takes as its Ausgangspunkt the Abraham-Isaac story. And he turns this thing over and over philosophically from every angle in typical Kierkegaardian fashion. And he even writes four or five versions of that story, which gives it a different ending each time in order to probe into the ethical and the moral. To the betrayal by Judas. But notice the Judas betrayal. The place was known to Judas, the betrayer, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a detachment of the soldiers and so on, and they come to Jesus. In verse 4, note, Jesus, knowing all that was coming upon him, went out and asked him, "Who it is that you want?" Number of times in the Gospel of John, intentionally presents Jesus as one who has supernatural knowledge. Now, it's not as though he's not presented that way in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but even more so in John. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He is the one who is much more in control of the things that are going on than he is in the Synoptic Gospels. But interesting to note is the way this exchange between Jesus and his betrayer and the soldiers is talked about in the Gospel of John. Please note that there is no kiss of betrayal in John. He does not include that particular detail. When they come to him, Jesus says, "Who is it you want?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then he says, "I am he." There's that very important word that we've met in a variety of places, but here it has surely a double connotation. I am he, I am that I am. But on the surface of it, it's the answer to their question, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And there stood Judas the traitor with them. And when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus asked, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. Then he said, "I've told you that I am he. If I'm the man you want, let these others go." Now, back in Mark, in 14, the story is told a little bit differently. There is, subtly enough to be sure, the absence of this, what shall we call it, sovereignty and power of Jesus. John wants to emphasize, by the way he tells this, that Jesus is in control. In this moment in which they're going to betray him, he still, so to speak, retains in his own hands the power to control the situation, which I think is emphasized with the fact that when he says that I am he, they fall back and they are terrified. There might be another. Is there any other way to interpret that? You can see. Why else would they fall back? Why else would they be afraid?
Could they have been somewhat astounded that, because for quite a number of them, of the police force time to come and look for him and bringing torches and such, they must have really thought they were really going to have to hunt him out. For him just to stand there and say, just to declare that he's there, one unarmed guy against all of these men, and it must have really showed, well, somewhat, I mean, authority, but then some amount of courage that they weren't even still looking for criminals.
Yeah, that seems to be what would strike one on the surface of it, and immediately that they're simply astounded that a guy who's about to be taken by the police would so very openly and self-assuredly stand there and say, "Boys, it's me. Here I am." Now, Mark doesn't tell it in quite that way. In fact, that whole element is missing from Mark's gospel. Mark doesn't tell it as though Jesus answers the disciples and answers his the soldiers in that way, and that they fall back. There's another interesting element that is different in these two tellings of the story. Look in Mark 14, verse 50, please. The verses that precede that, they come to Jesus, and they're about to take him. And he says, you know, why in the world do you do it this way? I've always been teaching openly. But he says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. And in 50, he says, then the disciples all deserted him and ran away. But by contrast, in John's telling of the story, verse 8 and following, Jesus says, I've told you that I am he. If I am the man you want, let these others go. And then there's a note about this is a fulfillment of scripture, but the point that is worth emphasizing in our context is that the disciples desert Jesus in Mark, whereas in John, it's Jesus who is sort of in control of things. He commands that the disciples be let go. Of course, Mark's way of telling that is also in line with his other ways of talking about the disciples. They are sort of in the long run, weak-kneed, ignorant, stupid, and they never perceive, they don't really see things until they are empowered by the Spirit at the end. Disciples of Jesus that they are nevertheless human beings without the Spirit in the full sense of the term. Their real guts comes only after they have seen the resurrection and have fully begun to believe, and then the Spirit is poured out upon them in the days of Pentecost. John?
Well, with Mark, to me the story seems much more real when I compare the two. And what I think of is, just in our creed, we say, and he became true man. Well, it doesn't seem like true man in John, when he knows everything. But in Mark, it does. And I don't know what to...
Again, I think that's due to the emphasis of each of the writers. That is to say, Mark and John are portraying Jesus from different points of view. They are not mutually exclusive, but rather complementary points of view. One sees Jesus much more from his human side. The other sees him much more in terms of the resurrection and his glory and his power. I think that you could write an essay or a term paper on that aspect and compare, say, Mark and John, or you could use Matthew as well, and show that all through the Gospels one meets that particular bit of emphasis. Each has its own point of view that he's trying to make. There are other details that differ in the two stories, but first your question, please.
Yeah, you're making a comment earlier that he doesn't have Judas betraying him with the kiss. And when we read in 9, of those whom thou gavest me, I lost not one. It seems kind of strange because it's almost like Judas wasn't one of the ones that was given to him. Or else maybe it should have been, of those whom thou gavest me, I lost but one.
Yeah, I agree with you there. I suppose that the only way to make that make good mathematical sense is to assume that Judas has already, by his earlier intentions, to betray, even before he betrays, has excluded himself from the real core of the disciples. It would depend here on what you mean by, or what it means by lost. I lost not one. You know, whether it means that, I think it means I've protected them from losing their faith. One could therefore argue that Judas never had any. I don't know, but it's an interesting problem. It'd be interesting to pursue that further. Another small point, a detail that is different in the two, and that is the business about the sword. In Mark 14:47, you have the incident of very strong reaction by one of those in Jesus' party. It says, one of the party drew his sword and struck at the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Whereas, who is the guy who does that according to the John telling? Why is it Peter, do you suppose? Why does Peter do that?
I think the contrast is pretty amazing between Peter here standing up and defending Jesus, and then Peter denying him. And then a little bit later.
Yeah, sure is. Peter's a man of great contradictions, no doubt. But an even more, yeah, please.
In reading on the different sources of the resurrection, in a couple places it would say where it seemed like Peter was the head of the band after, for the days after, before the resurrection, and one account of why Mary ran Peter and John and such. But it would seem so if this was a role he played, if he thought he had, this was some part of, I don't know, an action that he had to take because he was the one to do it. Yeah, okay.
I don't think I do.
Yeah,
was there another hand over here first? John and Kathleen?
It's kind of in character form as far as, you know, along with the other disciples, or the other Gospels, was like when he was the one that told Jesus, you know, when Jesus started telling him that I have to go die, and he said, no. And, I don't know, he was just kind of a go-get-him guy, always in the front, you know.
I think the better question is, why in the world does Peter have a sword? Kathleen, were you going to have a comment on the other question though before?
I was thinking that maybe he just felt, you know, he felt guilty for denying Jesus, and so he just became overzealous to prove that he was behind him, you know, to take care of some of the guilt he felt.
But actually at the story at this point, he's not denied him yet.
Oh, he has?
No, it takes place next. Greg?
Kind of a far question, but I wonder if this couldn't be sort of the start of the early church, and Peter was viewed as start of the church, and this could be a way of saying that he was the defender of the faith, and started off that way. You know, they really didn't know that they wanted to substantiate Peter as being that type of person who would do that.
Possibly. In doing that, they would, however, paint the negative side of Peter along with the positive. But maybe that's the way they understood him. I mean, part of his grace is this great ambiguity in this man. Psychologists would have probably interesting terms for a guy who's like Peter, who always opens his mouth so wide to proclaim the gospel and then cuts his lip by sticking his foot in his mouth. He constantly does that. But what about the sword? Somebody really has made in a book a very big deal of that. Do you know the book? I think that I'm correct in referring here to the Passover plot by a Jewish author. Do you know his theory? I think this is in the Passover plot. As you know, since the earliest times, there have always been detractors of the Jesus story, and been those who attempt to rationalize away or describe the resurrection and all that stuff. And in one of the books in recent years that has been written, in this instance from the point of written by a person who is a Jew, one of his theories in this book is that Jesus, as well as his group, are really members of the Zealot sect. You've heard of the Zealots, Pharisees, Sadducees, they're all groups, sects, sectarian groups within Judaism. And the Zealots were the political revolutionaries of the time. And this man argues very forcefully and very cleverly in this book that Jesus is a zealot and that his disciples are zealots. And that the reason Peter has a sword is because these monkeys are revolutionaries. And that that's also the real reason that the authorities are so afraid of Jesus. Is because he and his band of men truly look like folks who are going to bring about a kind of political rebellion. Well, some of that maybe is plausible that this guy argues, but this particular point is doesn't strike me as plausible at all. What it does do, however, is that it accounts for the fact that Peter has a sword. It's unthinkable in my mind that Jesus himself carried a sword. And if that's true, then how do you figure out that his disciples had a sword? Now, I can think of a quick way of getting around that. That was just Peter's fishing knife. And not a small pocket knife, to be sure, but a knife. After all, these guys led a fairly primitive existence in a way. They needed a knife to skin the rabbits and the fish that they ate and whatnot. I think first Karen and then Greg. Surely that is a part of the theological answer that one has to give to this, that behind Peter's very abrupt overreaction, there is a misunderstanding of what is going on. And there's several levels of his misunderstanding. Peter before has already been characterized as one who, at least in the synoptics, who can stand in the way of Jesus' ultimate mission. He's the one who doesn't think that the place that Jesus is headed for is death. So that here, by physically trying to obstruct what God has in mind, Peter is demonstrating again that he and he, therefore, as a representative of humanity, would obstruct what the plan of God is. He could have done that in other ways than with a sword, to be sure. Okay, now, in going on in the story, you find in 18 verses 12 and following, the beginning of the trial. Jesus is led away by the police, and he is taken to three different people. In Mark, or rather in John, three guys come up. One compares the parallel account in Mark. It's a little different there. Mark doesn't mention Annas and Caiaphas, if I'm not mistaken. It mentions the high priest, and then it says that Jesus is taken to Pilate. But these people, the details are left out for whatever reason in Mark. In John, in verses 13, he goes to Annas. Then he's given a hearing by Caiaphas. Then you have Peter's denial in verses 17 to 18. Please look at that in some detail. Chapter 18, 17 and following. The maid on duty at the door said to Peter, "Are you another of this man's disciples?" "I'm not," he said. The servants and the police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, etc. And Peter is standing there. Whereas John emphasizes or goes into detail about the cutting off of the sword and naming Peter as the person who did that. What is it, however, about Peter that John has left out? You've read nothing in John about Peter before the cock crows thrice, you will have denied me twice. The whole denial of Peter is played down, so to speak, in John, played down in the sense that there is not Jesus' prophecy of it, and that the details of the denial itself are a lot fewer. In Mark, the woman asks him a couple of times and Peter gets mad and he curses and spits and denies it for all that he can. And in John, it's much less detailed. It's not heightened nearly to the degree. Now, this trial thing of Jesus, it begins with a kind of hearing before Annas and Caiaphas, who are Jewish folk. And from there it moves to a non-Jewish sector, and there it becomes much more of a legal proceeding. So that when Jesus appears before Pilate, that indicates that the whole action that is being brought against him has, of course, reached legal proportions. You have now to do with civil law and not so much religious law. I think that Mark, or rather John, in wanting to deal with these two different groups, one a more of a religious and the other more of a civil hearing and trial, wants to emphasize that both sectors have examined Jesus, but neither of them are able to bring that strong a charge against him. Where Jesus fails the most, of course, is on the religious side. The charges that are brought to him don't have to do with having broken civil law, except in a derivative sense, and that is the sense in which he could be construed as claiming to be a kind of political Messiah. Well, in 1828 to 1916, you have a whole section there which talks about Jesus before Pilate. There again, John goes into a lot greater detail than he has in the others, than the authors of the others have, I should say. The dialogue between Pilate and Jesus is extended. Pilate, of course, attempts to see the good side of Jesus and almost succeeds in getting Jesus off the hook. Please note that in the traditional Good Friday church services that many of us attend, that the idea of having a sermon on the last words of Jesus, how many last words were there? Presumably seven, that represents a composite or a compilation of all of the Gospels. In no one Gospel does it present Jesus as saying all that much from the cross. In John's version of it, you have Jesus saying very minimal things. It is John that contains the words about mother, behold your son, behold your mother, where he sort of entrusts his mother Mary into the hands of disciples. He also says, I thirst, and then he says, it is accomplished. Mark has a little different version of this by including other words that Jesus is said to have spoken. Note again something that we've referred to several times ago in verse 14 of chapter 19. Is now referring to the trial and what they're about to do with Jesus. And it says, it was in verse 14, it was the eve of the Passover about noon. The eve of the Passover. Remember the other day we were trying to emphasize that John tells the story in such a way that Jesus' crucifixion takes place at the time that the lambs are slaughtered. Passover has not been eaten yet, but Jesus has already had his Last Supper. Whereas in the Synoptics, the Last Supper that Jesus has with his disciples is the Passover meal. So you have an out-and-out variance of detail with respect to the events of those last days. To the question on what day was Jesus crucified, or when did they eat the last meal, the historian can come up with no conclusive answer because the sources themselves did not ultimately agree. You'll notice in John in 17 and following that John, almost more in this one section than before, goes back to and cites Old Testament scripture in order to try to show that these events that are taking place are related to and very intimately hooked up with Old Testament prophetic passages. It's another way of saying to your readership, your audience, that what is taking place here is according to divine decree. That on the one hand, as you read the story, the reason Jesus is being brought in and falsely accused, etc., is because you've got some mean people, the bad guys. They have misperceived Jesus, etc., and now they, in a phony trial, they are about to have him crucified. But the second level of that, of course, is that what's taking place here through the ordinary will of sinful people is the divine will. Greg?
Regarding the trial, some of the people here might want to listen to the tape that Bernie Wiki has, since we're listening to something called The Trial of Jesus. And Vern used to be dean of the law school here in Washington, and he analyzed it from a legal point of view, showing what a sham it was. And that the Romans and the Hebrews both had a very good legal system, but all of the precepts of the legal system were violated all the way through the trial. And it's a very good case that he would go through the whole trial and just explain the whole thing legally.
It would be very interesting, I should think, to see what a genuine legal person would have to say about the way this is done. I mean, one can sense a bit of that on their own, but the genuine details, I'm sure he brings out with some color. Another way that John tries to emphasize this sovereignty and lordship of Jesus as he tells this story is in another small detail that one uncovers by comparing the material with Mark. If you'll note in verse 17 of chapter 19, as Jesus was taken in charge and carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, as it is called, or in the Jews' language, Golgotha. Jesus is pictured as being led away to the place of his crucifixion, and he's carrying his cross. In Mark, there's an alternative telling of the story. What happens there? Anybody know? Yeah, there's a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene, who apparently is just an onlooker, a bystander, and why is he co-opted into carrying Jesus' cross? Why couldn't Jesus carry it? Well, he's been flogged, he's probably hungry, he's probably at the very end of his strength. Pardon?
Uphill.
It was uphill too. That's right. Hadn't thought of that at the moment. Why doesn't John want to include that in detail? Why does he consciously leave it out, let's assume? Yeah, Jesus can carry his own cross. He's not at that moment of his wit's end and the end of his strength. Now, recall back to the very beginning when we read in the introduction to John Marsh's John, a distinction that he introduced us to, namely the distinction between what's taking place and what is going on. And recall that in his discussion of that, besides trying to point out that there is, that on the one hand you have an event, a bare event, and on the other you have with that event an interpretation, remember that he was therefore thereafter discussing what he called historiographic devices, under which he tried to describe the distinction between telling the bare facts and rearranging the facts, so to speak, or leaving out or putting in detail in a very conscious way and arranging them in a conscious way. And that his point of view was that not only John, to be sure, but even the other gospel writers have arranged things and included or excluded details which helps them enhance their particular theological point of view. And he wanted to emphasize that and also get across another point, namely that for all of what we do know about Jesus from the Gospels, that we cannot very well, in a strict sense, reconstruct a precise history of the life of Jesus. That let's call him a secular historian could not take the biblical material and, number one, come up with a whole lot of biographical detail about Jesus. Let's say what we really know about the historical Jesus is minimal. And that secondly, we have instances, and this is one of them, where there is simply a variance in the detail. There is a distinction, or if you want the
the more offensive way of putting it, the Bible contradicts itself. Now, one oughtn't to, most of us, I suppose, are uncomfortable with putting things quite that boldly, because to say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself,
it really means that inspired, when we say and confess that the Bible is inspired, we are referring to its message. Because its message is, after all, what is important, not the how that the Bible came to be written. The how that the Bible came to be written is open to human investigation. And the historian, who might be purely disinterested, can in fact explore the question, how did this document come to be? As a matter of fact, we can say quite a bit about how a document came to be. That's a human issue. That is a human question. That's a historian's question. But it's not the how it came to be, I submit to you, that is so important. It is rather that behind the content, the message that the Bible speaks, behind that stands the authority. So that if we start getting all mixed up with the notion of biblical or divine authority on these two issues, we're going to get led astray. The Bible has its authority, not because it's inspired, not because it's infallible, not because it's inerrant, or not because of some method of inspiration. It has its authority because its content. And its content is Jesus Christ. Now, if you follow that line of thinking, it calls into question all of the attempts by many of the modern day popular theologians who wish to recommend the Bible to the world by trying to show that its authority is based on the fact that you can draw a correspondence between prophecies and current events. The books are legion. I need not mention them. Many of you have read them and believed every word of them. Namely, that this prophecy in Ezekiel is fulfilled in this event in the 20th century, that this prophecy in Daniel is fulfilled in this event in 1948, etc., etc. And so you can list biblical prophecies and events in our day, and you can say, gee whiz, look at all them thar prophecies that are coming true. What further proof do you need that the Bible is authoritative? Now, the intention of that kind of method is well-intentioned, but it's bad theology, because what it attempts to do is to recommend the Bible to people and say, look here, see, all that the Christian church has been claiming about it is in fact true. Here's proof. Look there. Ezekiel prophesied that Hitler would come along. Isaiah prophesied that Israel would be resettled and that flowers would bloom there in the desert. Look here. Daniel prophesied that Russia and America were going to square off against one another, and then there would be China in there, and that you'd have this big configuration. There it is, right before your eyes, taking place. See there? Believe the Bible. There's your proof. That's the worst theology I can think of. The best theology that I can think of is theology which takes its authority on the basis of the message that it proclaims. The authority of the Bible, therefore, cannot rest on some theory of inspiration, nor can it rest on some notion of an infallible, inerrant, perfect book. So I'm suggesting that you take very seriously my contention that this line of reasoning is not the reason, is not the basis on which we come to the Bible and expect from it a word of God. The reason that the Christian church and Christians today, after so many years, still attribute to the Bible its authority is because not of any of these theories or ways of speaking about the Bible, but rather because there are, for some of us, there remains the fact that the Bible, in the Bible, we find God encountering us. And so when we can inscribe to it the notion that it is inspired or that it is inerrant or that it is infallible. We're not talking about some method of its coming into being, but we're rather talking about the fact that its content. So what I'm suggesting is that you don't begin with these kinds of adjectives and then come to the Bible and say, that's why the Bible makes some kind of claim and sense to me. You rather begin with the fact that through the Bible, God can address you. And when you step back from that experience and you say, wow, the Bible is in fact different from all other literature, how are we going to describe that now? How are we going to put that forward? Then it's possible to use these adjectives. But not in some kind of a sterile, static way, in which then when you come down to the fact that you get a few contradictions in factuality, then your whole thing is blown. Because then this syllogism and these adjectives which grow out of it don't fit the actual reading of the Bible. That's why this method of procedure has to be called into question. Now, let's see if I can plug all that prolegomena more distinctly into your question, which was, how come you can have an inspired text in which you have differences in detail? Very good question.
If it has anything, and I don't know, maybe you don't want to deal with that in classes.
Oh, I'll deal with it all day.
Yeah.
Whether you guys can sit much longer would be the other question. But if you'll sit just another minute or so, you can squirm now. It's 12. I wouldn't mind saying something about that question, which is really kind of the next question that emerges once you start going this way. I would say that there are two things to keep in mind here. Other people have raised the question, well, why did we cut off the notion of a biblical canon, a biblical list of good books, with the ones that are in the Bible now? Well, if the history of the Christian church has gone on, and that God is therefore active and alive and all of that, how come the early church fathers or books that come out of the medieval period or present day stuff, how come that also doesn't belong in the Bible? Well, in the first place, the biblical material claims to be and intends itself to be a kind of record of events of a certain period. That is to say, you know, the Gospels are wanting to tell the Jesus story, and it is presumably being told by those who stood pretty close, not eyewitnesses, at least some of them. Mark is not a disciple. There's absolutely no reason to believe that the disciple of Jesus called John wrote the book of John. So that's two out of four that are not written by eyewitnesses. Luke was not a disciple, so therefore he is not an eyewitness. And it's questionable whether the writer of Matthew is in fact the Matthew that we know as Levi. But if we assume that that is, then you got one of three was an eyewitness. But nevertheless, they stand close to the events. And they presumably got their material from people who were eyewitnesses. So there is an intimate historical link between the writer and the events themselves. Okay? Now, anything that is written today or that was written in the second century or anywhere in between cannot claim to tell of events that belong to Jesus' life. Now, that's a simple thing. We all can see that. Now, your question, however, gets to the idea of how about the fact that a person can read a book written by a variety of people in which that person believes their faith to be enhanced, or they believe God to be addressing them or encountering them in some way. Is that possible? Indeed. In what way would one ascribe authority to the Brothers Karamazov? We
probably balk at using that term. But that doesn't prevent a reader of it from going away from that and saying, my, I have been moved, and I have been spiritually uplifted, and I have found myself to be encountered by God in my experience with this book. Then is Dostoevsky inspired? Yes. In a derivative sense. If you go away from a church service and the pastor's words have deeply moved you and renewed your faith or whatever, do you go away and say, inspired? You usually don't, but you can. Because if he's preaching the gospel, who is it that's behind him? The Holy Spirit. And if the biblical witness, words in a book, are encountering you with the message of God, then what's making that work? The Holy Spirit. So what I'm suggesting is, in case you don't catch it, is that there is a continuity and a discontinuity. There's a way in which any word from anybody or on any written page, a word that you find God addressing you, then the Spirit of God is at work. And yet there's a discontinuity between us and the biblical material or other books and that biblical material insofar as whatever it be, sermons, poetry, books, novels, you name it, which they do not purport to be some kind of a direct testimony or witness to events themselves. So that one might put it this way. Here's Bible, and here's, say, other books in which one finds spiritual value, spiritual whatever. But the Bible itself relates to events themselves which contain a spiritual idea or a spiritual interpretation. Okay, events plus spiritual stuff. Now, the books in which we find spiritual value pick up on that, but not directly on that. Whereas in a book by C.S. Lewis or a book by Dostoevsky or whoever else, there's a direct way in which their work can clue into the spiritual sphere of Christianity or of truth without directly, only indirectly, relating to those original events. Now, on the matter of the question of, you know, what's the difference between biblical authority and the authority of other books, in no way do these books become authoritative for Christian teaching, because they don't have the direct connection to the words and the deeds of our Lord. So that when you ask the question, what ought I as a Christian believe, or what ought I do, you've got to go to the words and the deeds of Jesus to answer that.
But they contradict each other.
What do?
The words and the acts of Jesus, what you were saying about the method, you know, or at least the method, but I was understanding that there are those contradictions just in terms of historical events or trying to follow along.
But when you say what ought I do and what ought I believe, you're really not asking whether or not the historical events all jive. You're asking what is the meaning of those events. Distinguish between events themselves and their meaning. I mean, it doesn't really disturb our response in life and belief. It doesn't really disturb us to be told on the one hand that Jesus, the events of Jesus' life progressed in one way and on the other they progressed in another. I mean, it doesn't really have anything directly to do with your belief, whether you believe that Jesus made one trip to Jerusalem from Galilee, or whether he made a whole bunch of trips. Doesn't matter. You're not called upon by the Bible to believe that it was Peter who cut off the guy's sword, or it was some unnamed fellow who wasn't Peter. Or whether you're not called upon to believe one way or the other that the Last Supper was the Passover meal or it wasn't the Passover meal. Or on the other hand, that Jesus' ministry was 3 years, as John tells it, or 1 year, as Mark. See, the Bible does not present a whole list of facts which we are to respond to by checking the yes or the no box. John? Anyone who wants to go is free to go.
Do you say then that the events, the different accounts of the events can be different, but the essential meaning of the different accounts is the same?
I would say that in the long run, you have to come up with a meaning to events, or I would rather say, and a meaning to the events of Jesus' life emerges, which is a unity. And if you want a simple analogy, if you take a diamond and hold it to the light and turn it, what are you going to see? You're going to see the light reflected in many different ways. And you're going to see different things, but it's the same diamond. And what's important about the difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not so much that they've got their details a little bit different, but rather what is important is that they tell the essential Jesus story in ways that cast different light on him and on the Christian message. But it's all the same Jesus.
If you don't think... We can't do that now.
Can't do what?
Can we, or someone who feels they have a message, can't they also speak to the events and the meaning of Christ of the day?
You mean, can someone who stands today say, this is what I believe that event meant?
Well, no, not with that.
Gary?
Yes, sir.
It seems to me as if Paul, in all of his writings, he was only recognizing one event. He was singling out one event in Jesus' life that was really held a meaning for him in his walk of faith, and that was the death and resurrection of Christ. And all of his works, all of his writings to his congregations then, are interpreting what that means for us today. And so I would say that's, you know, okay, let's put the gospel aside. Maybe no one today really has the right to be able to put down another gospel with the same authority as the four we now have. But the letters of Paul, in many cases, and some of the other sermons and homilies in the Bible, they only come close really to one event and don't even try to discuss anything else that happened with Jesus. And
that's right.
I think there are writings today that can point to the significance of that one event and say that this is real and this is where we should be focusing our faith. And in that sense, I think that these books can have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in conveying to us that message.
In general, I would agree with you. The difficulty comes only when you get this book and that book both making the same claim, and then they're greatly at variance. Then what do we say? Well, there's a way in which we say you pay your nickel and take your choice. Yes, or take Paul and James. You can do like Luther and say, aha, got a problem, throw James out. Be a real bad move on Luther's part. Real bad move. He was probably at his most stupid when he did that. But look how bold a move it was. Look what a liberal, literary, critical exegete he was. Look at that. And he found James and Paul not to sit well with one another, so he said, James is an epistle of straw. Throw it out. Modern day theologians try to say it's in the Bible, so there can't be any contradiction. So somehow James and Paul fit together. And my view would be that that's also baloney. And that they stand opposed to one another. And it seems to me that it was indeed the will of the Holy Spirit that they both be in there. to remind us that truth is dialectical and paradoxical. Just as Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are both in there, and they are radically different. That doesn't mean that, you see, we can't approach this biblical stuff with our Western frame of mind and get very far. We approach it and say, here we got two versions of the resurrection, four versions of the resurrection. And in your resurrection papers, if you've gotten very far, you will have noticed that the details do not agree with one another. Now, if you approach that as a Western Greek thinking person who is an heir to that tradition, you will not be able to suppress the question of which is right. Who came to the tomb first? Mary or Peter or who? Who prepared the body of Jesus for burial? Joseph of Arimathea or the disciples? Who saw the risen Lord first? Who did this first? Did Jesus go to Galilee or did he go to Jerusalem first on his resurrection? You've got to approach it as a Hebrew and not ask which is right, and affirm that those who shaped both an individual biblical book as well as those who shaped the canon knew what they were doing and were indeed guided by the Spirit when they left in there what is in there. The Hebraic mind never asked if they had two different versions of the flood or of creation or of Abraham's call or of the Exodus or three different versions of the Sinai experience. They didn't say, now let's see which one of these corresponds most precisely to the facts. They didn't operate that way. They said, we got three traditions that have come down to us, and then we, with our totally different mindset, come in and tear the scriptures apart on the one hand, or else on the other, we make intellectual sacrifices. And neither is called for. You know, the question will keep going for you. You don't just talk about it this long and have people go away quite satisfied with their minds made up about all this. But interestingly enough to me, classes which explore biblical theology always get back to this question. Always. And it's intriguing. It's very intriguing. One of the main reasons that it always gets back to this is, I think, the primal confusion in our minds about the distinction between inspiration as that which is the method that the Bible, whereby the Bible came to be, or whether you understand inspiration as relating to its content. The way the Bible came to be is a very human process. Human beings, fallible human beings, involved at every stage of the thing. Every stage. But what I believe is crucial is to understand that when the end product is there, that what is in there is what corresponds to God's will about what is there. So that on the one hand, I can affirm, and I very much believe, that if you take the biblical text, whichever book, doesn't matter, anyone, take the book. If you, with a time-lapse camera, could trace backwards every stage, would go roughly like this, let's say. Here, well, it'd be better if we start this way and go, here's the event, that's the primal datum. Next thing is that people tell about it. Are they related? Oral tradition. Handed on, traditio, to hand down, handed on by word of mouth. Next stage, the gathering together of traditions into a complex of traditions. For example, the parables, there's every reason to believe that the parables of Jesus were, in their oral stage, sort of gathered together So that they made up a parable complex. There's every reason to believe that the other sayings of Jesus, the Logia, as they're called, from Logos, the sayings of Jesus, were gathered together in a little complex. And that the Passion narrative, which is what we're studying now, that it has a narrative story, a unity in itself, is handed on intact. So that originally parables, exorcisms, healing stories, etc., all just isolated little words about Jesus, they are coming closer and closer together in complexes, still in their oral stage. The same thing is true also of the Old Testament, of the prophetic books or whatever else. So when you get complexes of tradition, then pretty soon you have a variety of them. Miracle stories, pronouncement stories, parables, passion narrative. And along comes Mark. He says, all right, get this story kind of in order and straight. So he reaches out to all these things. He knows them. They've been handed down to him in the community. The community knows all these stories. And Mark takes this stuff. Here's one. Let's see, I'll try it this way. Let's just put a number on those. And he rearranges and mixes that all up so that over here two is first and four is next. And five is last, or whatever he does. But he rearranges that stuff, and he puts it into the shape that it is in, that we have it now. Now, from here to Mark is 40 years. There's a whole lot of human beings' ears and mouths and minds from here to here that have been working this stuff over, telling it, handing it on, interpreting it, applying it. The Word of God is not static, it is dynamic, and it is always being applied and talked about and preached. Luther was right when he said that the notion Word of God, the phrase Word of God, refers primarily to spoken words, not written words. So do not make a distinction qualitatively, a qualitative distinction, between this stage of the Jesus stories and this one, where it's written down. We can get a hold of it now. It's somehow better. No better. Cannot make a qualitative distinction between this and this. We know it only in this form, but we oughtn't to assume that now this is somehow the real stuff, whereas this conglomerate of events about Jesus' life as it was told was somehow less than that. No, by no means. The Holy Spirit is bringing people to faith by the retelling of these stories here, just as much as here forever after. My point was, or what I wanted to get to, was the idea that all of this, what's going on in this 40-year span, and all the preaching and the teaching of the community and the missionary work, that if you look at that with just plain human eyes, you see a very human process. You don't see the Holy Spirit dipping down here and there and making sure that each one of these guys tells that story just right. They're human beings, just like you and me. And on the one level, there's nothing supernatural about this, absolutely nothing. On the other level, there is something supernatural about it, and that is that behind this whole process that you can view with human eyes stands the will of God. So all this isn't haphazard. It wasn't by chance. God's directing this just in the way He directs your life and mine. Sometimes we know it and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we sense His presence, sometimes we don't. But He's there whether you sense it or not. And God loves you whether you sense it or not. And those guys are handing on God's stories whether they sense it or not. But what the Christian church did early on was, when it finally got the product from Mark's hands, it made a judgment about that. And it said, we are convinced that the end product is the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, they said that because of the content of Mark's work. They said that because in that they perceived the earthly and the risen Lord present in those writings. They didn't say it because of the method that it came to be. I'm going over my old distinction again of content and method. I'm going to drive that till you're sick of it, because it is the only way that this whole thing finally falls into place, I think, is to see that the content of Mark's writings is what was where the Holy Spirit is placing a stamp of approval. And that the process, the method whereby it came about, is a very human one. So that it's the content that gives it its authority. Thus, when we say inspiration, we're not referring to this long process, nor are we referring to what Mark does as he writes each word. The old notion of mechanical dictation, God whispering into the ear, and it comes out in the pen, pure eyewash. I say that because it is not biblical. That is a construct of the scholastic theologians of the Middle Ages and of the 17th century rationalists who had to figure out a way to protect the Bible. And when you think that it's under fire, you say, listen, every word is true, because the Holy Spirit inspired those guys to write every word. And so that's a hedge against the detractors. And it's not a very good one. Not a very good one, because it can easily be shown to be false on the one hand, and on the other it will wreak great havoc in your attempting to make sense of traditions in the Bible that outwardly seem to contradict.